I want to start by talking about Romans chapter 10, verse 8. And then we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, and then verse 13. But I trust that all of these passages are verses that you're familiar with. In fact, some of you might even have verse 9 and verse 10 memorized. But Romans chapter 10, verse 8, talks about our faith. But it says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and notice what he says. He says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. He's talking about the word. Talking about the word being in your mouth. And then he says, in your heart. And then he makes this really great statement. He says, that is the word of faith. Have you ever wondered what faith is? We all have definitions of faith. This is an interesting definition of faith. He's not defining faith. He's talking about the result of faith. He's making the point that it's in your heart. That is, you believe it, so it's not frivolous, and it's so real that it comes out of your mouth. That's an illustration of real faith. This is not fake faith. This is not vain faith. This is not empty faith. This is real faith. And real faith, if you really truly believe, it's in your heart, and it comes out of your mouth. Now, I have a question for you. Is that true of you? Is it really in your heart so that it comes out of your mouth? You're telling other people about it. And that's a mark of real faith. You're so excited, you're so pumped that it comes out of your mouth. You're telling other people. Or it says, you got salvation, you got the faith. Now, oh well, I don't know if I really want to tell anybody else. It's just my personal salvation. No, real faith comes out of your mouth. The result of real faith is it comes out of your mouth. Then in verse 9 and 10, we're told, if you confess with your mouth, now notice the transition. Verse 8 says at the very end, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. And then he says, if you confess with your mouth. In other words, it's real if you have confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the end of verse 9. So the message is that real faith responds by confessing Jesus as Lord. Now, is that true of you? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Or is he just a tack on? I got my salvation, I got my insurance policy, now I'm going to live the way I want to live. I won't always obey the Bible because it's not always convenient for me from my own personal perspective. So I'll pick and choose what I'm going to do. No, this says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, message is he is in control of your life, and believe in your heart. Now, this is what we call the gospel. But it's interesting that he includes the gospel as including confessing Jesus as Lord. So believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That means that he was dead, he came back to life. And then it says, and you will be saved. So if that's true of you, then you're saved. Verse 10 says, and with a heart a person believes. Notice the heart part. Verse 8 says, it was in your mouth and what? In your heart. What does verse 10 say? It goes back to the idea of the heart. The idea is that with a heart, a person believes, not with a head. Yes, it's true that it starts in your head. It starts actually with your ears, or maybe with your eyes. Your eyes if you read, your ears if you hear. It goes through your head, so you hear some facts, and then what happens? There's an old statement that says it's facts first, then it's what? Faith, and then feeling. You know what happens? A lot of churches, a lot of groups, Bible studies, a lot of evangelistic crusades, we appeal to the emotion first to try to get them to believe in Christ. That's not the pattern of the Gospels. The Gospels present facts. And the end of the Gospel of John says, these are presented to you so that you might believe. The idea is that this has been written so that you might believe. That's facts and faith, and the feelings follow after you believe. So this says, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So again, we have the mouth. So the idea is that true faith is in the heart. And it comes out of the mouth. It comes out as a confession as to who Jesus is and shares the gospel as well. You keep reading in verse 13, we're told that for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this is actually the basis that many use for encouraging somebody to pray, to receive Christ. And the idea is that you pray, it comes out of your mouth, and I think it's a good principle. I think it's a good verse for that. It makes the point that we're to call on the name of the Lord. The person who wants to be saved calls out, he prays and asks God to forgive him of his sins. He believes in Jesus. He believes Jesus died. Jesus came back to life. He is a sinner. He can't save himself. But you know what happens all too often? There are people who pray that prayer. They say that they believe Jesus is God, that Jesus died. And they are mulling over their sorrow of their sin and maybe things that they have done. And they're struggling with all the mess of their life. And yet, they're not really a Christian. That's the sad part. There are many people who think that they're a Christian. The Bible warns us, not everybody is going to end up being a Christian. Even some people who actually think that they're a Christian. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, we're told that the wide road leads to destruction. It's the narrow road that leads to eternal life, and there are few that find it. Most of us are familiar with the verse. We know that's true. Some of us think that that's only talking about receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. I think there are people who actually pray the prayer and they're actually walking on the wide road. I think that's true. They do not realize that they are not walking on the narrow road. They're walking on the wide road. And one of the reasons I say that is think about Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Remember, there were people who came to Jesus, and Jesus says that in that day, there was going to be those who are going to say, Lord, 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 we did this in your name and we did that in your name. And when you read the description, it's things that Christians do. It's things that Christians do. That's the scary part. I've often referred to this as the scariest verse in the Bible for a Christian. Someone who thinks they're a Christian because they say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles? I mean, that sounds like a Christian, right? That sounds like a prophet, sounds like a minister, sounds like a pastor, sounds like a saint of the ages of the Old Testament. It sounds like Christians. And Christ is going to say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. You've never been real. I think there are a lot of people who prayed the prayer and they think they're a Christian and they think they're going to go to heaven, and they're not. They're not going. They are so deceived that they're going to deceive themselves until they get into hell. I mean, that to me is the scariest verse in the Bible for a Christian. Because you can think you're a Christian. You can think you're real. And you're going to die and you're going to stand before God someday and you're going to find out that you're not real. Now, I'm not trying to say that everybody here is in that category. The reason I phrased it the way I did is I want you to think about it. I want you to think about, am I really real? And the evidence is in your life. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, very familiar passage we've talked about many a time. Talks about the sower of the seed. He sows the word of God. There are four kinds of responses. There's one that doesn't respond at all. There are two that respond really well. And one of them responds with joy. They get excited about the Word of God. They heard the Word of God. They get thrilled with the Word of God. Then leave and they're not real. We're told in the Scripture that they're temporary. The excitement's only temporary. That's a sad statement. That's a very sad statement. They're only temporary. They're not really real. They never produce any fruit. Only the last of the four soils produce any fruit. Three of them have different kinds of responses. One kind of response is they get excited about the things of the world. Another response is that they struggle with the problems in the world. So one's the highs of the world, and the other's the lows of the world, and either the highs draw them away or the lows pull them away. There's only one that's good. It's called the good soil and produces and produces and produces and produces. It's a sign of somebody who is a real Christian. I imagine you're familiar with Billy Graham. Billy Graham has had many crusades over his life. He conducted many great crusades. We saw hundreds, if not thousands and thousands upon thousands of people claim to be a Christian, come forward to receive Christ. After a while, they decided to go back and to do an examination of all of the people who had come forward. They couldn't get to everybody, but they were able to interview or either track down or get some information about many of the people who came forward to receive Christ at the Crusades. And they wanted to know whether or not they were continuing in their Christian faith. You know what they found out? A very small number were attending church. A very small number even claimed to be a Christian after having walked forward. What's that mean? That means that they weren't real. They prayed the prayer, wasn't real. Weren't continuing. I have a question for you. What's missing? Well, think about Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10 and verse 13. The verses we just looked at. What's missing? Jesus is not Lord of their life. That's what's missing. Jesus is not Lord of their life. That's what is missing. It's not really in their heart and it's not in their mouth. They're doing what they want to do. They're living the way they want to live. And I suspect that many of them think they're going to heaven because they walk forward at a Billy Graham crusade, very emotional. They had this meaningful experience on one occasion. It wasn't real. Oh, I cast out demons, and oh, I did this, and I did that, Lord. I depart from me. I never knew you. Sower the seed says they respond with joy. Momentary high. But it's not real. That's the sad part. What's a mark of a true Christian? A mark of a true Christian is a changed life. Mark of a true Christian is one who sacrifices himself for Christ. That's a mark of a true Christian. Our study this morning is going to be about the mark of a true Christian. It's going to reveal what every Christian should be like. And our passage is Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. So if you haven't turned there yet, I would invite you to do that. What we've seen already is that Paul has already urged us in verses 14, 15, and 16 to stop complaining and stop arguing. Now, amazingly, that's actually going to fit into our study this morning, so that's why I'm going to repeat that. So what we've already seen in verses 14, 15, and 16 is that Paul encouraged the Philippians to stop complaining and stop arguing. And we made the point last time that that's actually the characteristic of much of our world. That's a very important characteristic for us to see, to recognize, that our world is guilty of. Our world is constantly complaining and arguing. We complain with our spouse, we complain with our kids, we complain with our parents, we complain with others. Just look at the news. The news really is about complaining about what's wrong with our country. What's wrong with our politicians, what's wrong here, what's wrong there. And some of it's true, but the news is given to that. When's the last time you heard something positive from the news that was actually encouraging? Politics is all about complaining. What's wrong with the government? What's wrong with the state, city, the homes? They're trying to fix it all. How about most of our discussions? Most of our discussions is talking about what's wrong. How about the sermons? When I was thinking about our world complaining and even Christians complaining, and I was thinking about sermons, I was reminded of a plaque that's on my wall. And here's the words off the plaque. It is by no means easy for a young man to become a shepherd, and he ought not to be discouraged if he cannot become one in a day or a year. Now, I put that on my wall when I first started being a pastor. I realized that this is really important. He says, an orator he can become without difficulty, a reformer he can become at once. In criticism of politics and society, he can do a flourishing business the first Sunday. What's the message? It's really easy to criticize. Have you ever noticed when you get into a conversation with somebody, if the conversation wasn't quite going the way it should, all you have to do is bring up something negative, your conversation then improves significantly. You're all criticizing the same thing. The message here is that it's really easy to criticize. But a shepherd, he can become only slowly and by patiently traveling the way of the cross. What's that? Suffering. Charles Jefferson, 1860 to 1937, said that over 100 years ago. The message is that the only way you become a shepherd, can I change it to a minister for Christ? The reason I want to change the word is that applies to all of us. The only way you can become a minister for Christ is by what? Patiently traveling the way of the cross. Patiently means it doesn't happen fast. And you have to travel the way of the cross. What's that? Self-denial. Sacrifice. He said it right. I found that to be true in my Christian walk. If I want to serve Christ, you're going to have to endure a lot. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to be willing to do it. It doesn't happen fast. And Scripture tells us to stop complaining and stop arguing. In other words, don't have a flourishing business the first Sunday in the pulpit or whatever it is you're doing. In our study, Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to give us a principle and one example of how a Christian must live their life. So let's look at the first verse. The first verse is Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Let me read it. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, Paul makes a number of very important statements in this verse. And there are two key words and one key phrase that I want to talk about in order to unlock what this verse is about. And one of the phrases in here is difficult for us to get a handle on. So we're going to explain a little bit of it. But let me start with the first key word. The first key word is service. Notice what it says. About the middle of the verse, it says, as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. The word for service is liturgia, and liturgia is actually the Greek word from which we get the English word liturgy. Okay? And liturgy just has simply the idea of an act of worship. Some churches actually have taken the word liturgy to talk about a particular order of service or what they do in their service. So they have a liturgical service. But that's the word, liturgia. Liturgia just has the idea of an act of worship, and it can take different forms, and it can have the idea of a structured order of service. But the basic meaning actually is broader than that. If you were to take this word and look in the New Testament, you'd find out, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, that it actually refers to helping somebody financially or helping somebody physically. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, we read this, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, and having ministered," now listen to it, "having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So the message is that we're to minister to one another. Can I change it? We're to do service towards one another. It's the idea of serving one another in different ways. We can help somebody who might be financially in trouble, help somebody physically, maybe make a move. That's something we do here at the church. We help people spiritually. We counsel them on occasions. You know, it's amazing how oftentimes we get so excited about being able to counsel somebody spiritually, like that is the number one thing a Christian can do. How about helping somebody financially? How about helping somebody physically? That's what the early Christians did. They did all of that. They didn't just do the spiritual thing. Oh, I counseled somebody. I'm really important because I counseled somebody. No, you help somebody financially. You help somebody physically. You help somebody in a whole variety of different ways. So Paul says that one of the marks of their faith was service. Notice the way he says that. The service of your faith. What does that mean? Service of your faith. You're not servicing your faith. Your faith is real or it's not real. It's in your heart. But if we understand it as being in your heart, then the result of that faith in your heart is what? Service towards others. That's what he's saying. The service of your faith, that's a result of your faith. It's a product of your faith. Real faith serves others. That's the point. That's the first key word. The second key word is sacrifice, is thusia. Thusia is a simple word. It has the idea, though, of something that's killed or something that's been given to a god. Now, I want to talk about sacrifice for a fair amount of time in this study. And one of the reasons I want to do that is that this is a hard concept, I think, for us today to capture. This is a difficult concept for us to understand. We do not live in a culture that sacrifices animals. I think if we were to go back to the time of Jesus and we were actually able to see people bringing animals and what was referred to as a meal offering to the temple for a sacrifice, I think we would have a completely different understanding of what a sacrifice means. So I want to talk about, what is a sacrifice? What is this referring to? We're not used to seeing animal sacrifices, is my point. We're not used to seeing animals killed. We do not kill animals ourselves. Now, there might be somebody here who in the past you were on a farm or you were near a farm and you saw animals killed. I've seen chickens with their heads cut off. They run around with their heads cut off. Amazing that they run around with their heads cut off, but they do. Well, I often talk about somebody like their head's been cut off, like their chicken with the head cut off. They're running around like they don't know what they're doing. That's probably where that concept came from. As a boy, I lived in a city called Santa Rosa in the state of California. This town was small when I lived in it. Today, I think it's like 150, 200,000 people, but when I was living there, it was less than 30,000 people. It was basically farm country. And we lived out in the country. And we lived on a highway that we referred to as Highway 12. And our house was one house, and the next neighbor was a long ways away. And we had a lot of land in the back, and we had these hills, and we had cattle across the highway. And my brothers and myself, on occasions, we would go out, and we would call to these cows, and they'd come racing down the hill and have to stop at the barbed wire fence. Actually, we had a name for them. It said Camellia Baby. I don't know why we came up with that. Teenagers do all kinds of crazy things, but that's what we did. We would get out there, and they'd be up on the top of the hill, we would say, "Camellia baby," and these cows would just come racing down and stop at the barbed wire fence. Why they did that, I don't know, but it worked every time. It worked every time. And I remember, as I was getting older, that I ended up with a job. I'm not sure my father arranged it. I picked it up, but I ended up with a job of collecting eggs at a chicken ranch. All these chickens would be in their cages, and my job was to go along and to take out the egg and put it in a carton and just keep picking up all these eggs, and then I'd go to the station. I can't even remember where the station was, but I can still, in my mind's eye, see the red in the egg. And what I was supposed to do is, if the egg was a double yolk or a triple yolk, anything other than a single yolk and it had blood in it, I had to pull it. So if it was double, triple, or it had blood in it, I had to pull the egg. So that was my job. And so I got used to all these chickens and all these eggs, and I got to bring the double and triple yolk eggs home, and my mom just loved it. I loved it. I still love double yolked eggs. It's great to have them. And the reason I say all that is that on one occasion we had an evangelist come to our church. His name was Ken Poor, and we just enjoyed this guy. He came up from Los Angeles, and on one morning when he was speaking, he announced to us that the people down in L.A. thought that milk came from the grocery store. And the punchline was that we knew that it came from cows. And we all laughed because we understood that milk came from cows, and we also understood what he was trying to communicate, that a lot of people in L.A., they're not around farms. They had no idea where some of this comes from. You know what's happened as our country has expanded? Those mom-and-pop farms have disappeared, and the killing of an animal is foreign to us. When's the last time that you saw an animal killed? When's the last time you were there when the animal was killed? When is the last time that you actually killed an animal for food? You know, we don't see the blood. We don't see the slaughter. We do not see the animal struggle or make noise in the process of dying. Now, that might not sound warm and fuzzy to us this morning, but that's reality. Now, go back to the time of Jesus and the people bringing sacrifices to the temple. What did they do with the temple? They killed it. And guess what happened? If you were to bring in your sacrifice, you had to put your hand on the head of the bull or the lamb, whatever the animal was, and you sliced it. You offered that animal. That's a sacrifice. Paul's second word is sacrifice. Turn to Leviticus. Keep your hand in Philippians. We're planning to come back. Turn to Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Notice two things. I've already made the point that he puts his hand on the head of the animal and he slays it. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Now, isn't that an interesting description of the sacrifice? When's the last time you've been involved in that? None of us have. Notice what verse 1 says. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice, what is the person doing? The person is offering a sacrifice. Did you see that? He says, his offering is a sacrifice. In other words, he is not the sacrifice. He offers something that's going to be a sacrifice. And what happens to the sacrifice? It gets killed. And all the innards are pulled out. So the only thing left is what we think of as meat. All right? So go back to Philippians chapter 2 now, verse 17. And notice the verse. Let me read it. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice, and I'm going to skip the two words and service, upon the sacrifice of your faith. What's that? You're the sacrifice. This is talking about you being the sacrifice. You dying, your insides being pulled out, and you being put on an altar and burned. That's what this is talking about. I mean, this makes it really personal. Paul is talking to the Philippians and he says the sacrifice and service of your faith. The message is they are the sacrifice. And you say, well, why does he say sacrifice and service? Because service is sacrifice. Actually, the Greek wording is very interesting. The Greek wording is actually the sacrifice and service, and when you take the definite article in the Greek sentence and you put it before a noun that's connected by the word and, it actually can be reread this way, the sacrificial service of your faith. That's really a better rendering of it, the sacrificial service of your faith. That is the best translation of the verse. So Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he's talking about the sacrificial service of your faith. Can I make a point? Service is a sacrifice. If you do something for somebody else, that is a sacrifice. That is what Paul is talking about. But he's also talking about something more. He's also talking about something much more than that. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. He's talking about conducting themselves in a worthy manner of the gospel. Then skip down to verse 29. It's a verse I have marked in my Bible. It says, to memorize. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You know what Paul is telling the Philippians? It has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. And I suspect that they were suffering. And they were suffering. They were going through some kind of persecution of some kind because they were preaching Christ. And in verse 17, he talks about their sacrifice and the service of their faith. I mean, the services includes sharing the gospel. So sacrificial service of your faith, watch this, that is a mark of a true Christian. That is the mark of a true Christian. That is the mark of a true Christian, sacrificial service for Christ. And it comes about because of your faith. Now, there's a very interesting phrase here. Paul refers to a drink offering. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Now, what is a drink offering? Well, the Greek word for drink offering is spendo. Sounds like you're spending something. Well, that's a good idea. You're spending yourself. You're spending yourself. The actual word, though, means liquid mixture that's poured out on the sacrifice. Think about Exodus chapter 29, verses 40 to 41. I won't go there, but you could read it later. It talks about the ingredients. It has flour in it, has a lot of oil, has a lot of wine. And the basic idea, what would happen is that the drink offering was poured out on the sacrifice. This sacrifice is on the altar, and this drink offering was poured out on the sacrifice. It was a sacrifice on a sacrifice. What's interesting about the drink offering, when it's poured on the sacrifice, it goes up in smoke. It's basically all liquid. The altar is hot, it's burning, and so when the liquid is poured out, it goes up in smoke. So Paul says, I'm like this smoke that goes up. I'm forgotten. I'm unimportant. I'm topping off the sacrifice. I'm topping off your sacrifice. I want to read from Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He did a great job of capturing the idea of a drink offering and the sacrifice here. I guess I could try to say it myself, but I'm just going to read it. He did such a terrific job. Here's what he had to say. Here is one of the most wonderful verses in the entire Word of God. It pictures what the Christian life really should be. He is referring to one of the earliest offerings in the Old Testament. When we go back to Genesis chapter 35, verse 14, we find that Jacob set up a pillar at Bethel, and he poured a drink offering upon, and he poured oil thereon. Then in the books of Leviticus and Numbers, the sacrifices are described. We find that here is a drink offering that was to be added to the burnt offering and the meal offering. It was never added to the sin offering or the trespass offering. It was a most unusual offering in that it had nothing to do with redemption. It had nothing to do with the person of Christ. They would bring in a skin of wine and just pour it on the sacrifice, which was being consumed by fire. What happened to it? It would go up in steam and disappear. Paul is saying, I want my life to be poured out like a drink offering on the offering of Christ. Paul knows that the Lord Jesus Christ made the supreme sacrifice. He wanted his life to be a drink offering, just poured up and go up in steam. He wanted to be so consumed and obscured that he wasn't visible, that all that is seen is just Jesus. He wanted Christ to receive all the glory and honor. This was the mind of Paul. I can think of no higher wish for the Christian life. You pour out yourself, and you go up in steam, and there's nothing left of you. It reminded me of the Church of the Open Door where he used to pastor. When I read that statement, I was thinking about the pulpit. I used to, as a young man going through Biola, I worked as a custodian for the Church of the Open Door. And one of the responsibilities I had was on Thursday night was to go up to the pulpit where he would preach. And I would have to make sure that he had water there and everything was clear. I'll never forget the first time I walked up to the pulpit and I looked at the pulpit and I saw this sign. And it said, Sir, we would see Jesus. The sign was put there for visiting pastors and anyone else who would come to the pulpit. Sir, we would see Jesus' message, not you. We don't want to see you, we want to see Jesus. What Paul is saying here in this passage, I'm a drink offering. I'm a nothing. But I am a sacrifice for you Philippians who are really going through it. You are sacrificing. In truth, they were all sacrificing. Paul could have said that he was just a sacrifice on a sacrifice, but by making it that he's a drink offering, the message is he goes up in steam and there's nothing left of him. You know what he's wanting them to understand? This is not about Paul. It's about their faith. It's about Christ. And then notice the way he ends the verse. He says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul says, this is all that I want, is to be sold out and sacrificed for Christ. Can I ask you this morning, is that all that you want? Or is the Christian life about you? I mean, that's the right question, right? I mean, like, why are you a Christian? Is this so that you can get God's blessing? So you can go to heaven? So that you can get something from God? When you want something from God. You know, most of the time you just kind of do your own thing, right? The message of this verse is that we as Christians, we should be ones who are sacrificing ourselves for Christ. Verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul says, you should be happy to do the same. That's the mark of a true Christian, is sacrifice. I hope that's true of you. Let's pray.